What are we going to do about this thinking? Some debriefing in the sense that we try to think of, all right, what is our proper response to this this great Bible theme? And I raise the question this way: what should be the impact that a study of this theme would have on us? Not because of the way the way we've studied it, but because of what the theme is. Should we look at God's holiness and think, well, that's nice, or that was interesting, or that wasn't interesting, or that's practical, or it wasn't practical? Is that the whole point of something like this? What should we do about it? If the Bible speaks of this subject the hundreds of times that we mentioned earlier that it does, then what is it saying to us? And what we've done is we've tried to point out that this family of words, holy, sanctify, sanctified, sanctuary, and saint, that family of words does appear a whole bunch of times in the Bible. And we've tried to say that it has to do with the nature of God, the duty of man, the message of the gospel, and the hope of glory. And we have said, tried to notice that with regard to God, the fact that He is holy defines every other characteristic that God has. And in some ways is the sum total of that. The otherness of God, meaning His transcendence, the perfection of God, meaning His goodness and His purity, the majesty of God, meaning His sovereignty and His insistence on guarding His own place, His own necessary place in the order of things, all of that is gathered up in the idea of holiness. We've said that with regard to us, holiness has to do with belonging to God, being like God, that is where what we call the communicable attributes of God, not his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and so forth, but his mercy, His justice, His love, His righteousness, those qualities. And holiness also has to do with being used by God for His purposes, in the pursuit of His purposes. And having said that, we've looked at these themes from the letters of the New Testament. We've tried to notice the prominence of this theme in the letters, the development of holiness, the privilege of holiness, the pursuit of holiness, the encouragement of holiness, and the victory of holiness in the letters of the New Testament. So now, what should we do about it? And at your first thought, what would be your answer? What would be, without stopping to really think about it further, what would be your immediate response to this? What impact should this have on you, on me? What should, in my mind, what difference now should this make to me? Ruth? All right, to tell everybody about it. This would be a great insight into the most important thing about reality itself. The holy invades the common in God's presence in His world, and people need to know that. Yes. What else, Bill? All righty, I would want to do what this God asked me to do. I would want to try to pay attention to what He says. What else, Dennis?
Like Corinthians, we must first give ourselves.
All right, we would want to give ourselves to this great quality. First, give ourselves to Him. What else? Who else? Of course, you guys know the penalty of you're not talking is somebody in here will. And you think about this. I think this turns out to be the way of understanding myself. I look at this theme and I think, oh, this is why I'm different from an animal. This is why God would seek to redeem. This is why sin itself is such a tragedy. I come away from this study with a greater appreciation for the idea of the scheme of redemption itself. Why we needed to be saved and why God couldn't have done it some other way. I think I've been impressed with the God's desire to have a people, and with the importance of the church in that way. I've come away thinking, you know what? God saves us for a purpose. Although we so easily say, thank you for giving your Son to die on the cross to so we can have forgiveness of our sins. This theme reminds us that God is trying to turn us into a people like Him. I think of when I read this, the dignity of the human personality in other people, and why God wants me to show respect for and an understanding for other people. Dave? Yes. Dave came to us after we studied that one theme, the idea of why Jesus died, why God was willing, why God purposed such a thing. Remember, we took one whole class and asked, what kind of God would do this? And holiness is an integral part of that study. Now, here's my bottom line answer to this, and the rest of the class is about this idea. I want to tonight suggest to you that one thing this ought to do to us is to cause us to apply the principle of restoration where the concept of holiness is concerned. Now, what is the principle of restoration? It's the idea that we try to look for God's purposes in the beginning of the church, that we try to take seriously or take to heart the action of the early church when the apostles of Christ were present and were authoritative witnesses, were speaking, were being guided by the Holy Spirit to teach people to observe what Jesus had taught or what the Lord's will is. The idea of restoration is to try to get to back to what God wants and not what sort of develops with human tradition and so forth, with drifting from that. The idea or the concept of restoration is not like what Jerry does to an old Ford car. It's not taking an old vehicle that had special meaning and so forth and sort of fixing it up so it stands out, but where it's not really practical and not really something that you drive every single day. Restoration is more like John Hewlett flies an American Airlines jet, where you line out a direction that the flight is going to take, and then where he and the computer, or however it's done, flies by continually bringing the craft back to that line or that direction. In that way, restoration is never an out-of-date theme. It is not a, it's not an idea which is unique to us, or at least it should not be, and it shouldn't be one that we regard as belonging to one century or another. It's a natural part of the process of looking to be what the Lord wants us to be. And so the process of restoration this is how we come to the idea that the Lord's Supper ought to be observed in the assembly of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. It's how we arrive at the idea that the church should be organized congregationally and it should be led by elders, or it's how we recognize that there is a way in which people who ask, "What must I do to be saved?" can be answered that fits with the New Testament, and so that we'll know what to do and so forth. What if we apply that same discipline to the concept of holiness? And if we were to do this, what would the book of Acts say to us about this? What could we learn from the early church that might help us to allow the concept of the holy to have the place it should have in our lives? All right. Few minutes here, and I want to call you. I've gone through and tried to look at the book of Acts in this way, afresh, at least for me. And I want to try to outline it for us with four or five thoughts, and then I hope you'll see the point when we get to the very end of this one tonight. Not all of these passages will we have time to read word for word, so please understand where we're coming from with that tonight. I suggest that reading Acts would tell us that if we want to restore the place of holiness in the lives of the Lord's people, this is a case where it's really important that we start with what deity has done rather than with ourselves, that we respond to the action and the work of God rather than simply starting with our shortcomings or how are we going to be different, sort of to set ourselves off from other people, or what kind of things will we deprive ourselves of, and so forth. That's the sort of thing that's been done in the pursuit of holiness. In Acts, however, from the start of the book onward, the concept of the holy is present because of God's action within His world and within history, and the work that God has done, which is announced in the preaching of the gospel. And just a few places. And first we start with the action of the Father. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the others stand up by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they'll say in verse 23 of Acts 2, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." Think of the triumph of that declaration. And then it goes ahead to explain in verse 27 that this happens because God will not abandon, will not let His Holy One see corruption. It's quoting, of course, from an Old Testament scripture, Psalm 16. But this is also a statement made in Acts 13 and verse 35, in that case by Paul. And these are both said to be, in chapter 3 and verse 21, the kinds of things that God announced beforehand by the mouth of His holy prophets. Holy prophets, His holy spokesmen. So God had formed a plan. He had announced it beforehand. He had given His Son that he would not let his Holy One be abandoned to Hades, so he has raised him up. Now, the Jesus whom he raised up turns out to be the central character in Acts. In Acts 3, at verse 14, notice that Jesus is said to be the holy and righteous one, denied in behalf of a murderer, or in place of a murderer, and then killed as though he was the author of life. Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. In Acts 4, in verse 27, it's interesting how the apostles who start meeting persecution now, how they speak of Jesus in prayer. Verse 27, in this city where they were gathered together against your holy, the English Standard Version says, your holy servant, Jesus. I believe the King James has holy child. Does it not? It does? Okay. Your holy son, your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. In other words, this is your Christ. And they gathered against him, both Jew and Gentile. Look down at verse 31 here. Verse 30, excuse me. While they prayed, you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So it was because of Christ that the apostles were able to heal or do what they would do. And then this entire thing has moved along, and I've used chapter 1, these verses, 2, 5, and 8, chapter 2, verse 4, and 33. These are five examples of something that happens 40 times, if I count right, 40 times in Acts, and that is the Holy Spirit is... His power is said to be behind these unfolding events. He is revealing. He is the promise. He's the power behind this, and he's the promise. Acts 2 and verse 33, the promise from the Father, the promise of the Spirit that takes the form of the gospel and the offer of forgiveness and life through the gospel. Now, of course, I have just summarized in my feeble way the whole great theme of the Bible, what the Father does through His Son that is revealed and confirmed by His Spirit. Now, the reason I mention that for us is to make sure that when we're talking about this, we don't start either with a discussion of our failure to be holy or of our ability to be holy, that it's not something where we're getting on to somebody or not something where we're acting superior to anybody, but where we're talking about our being aware of what the Lord has done, our taking it to heart, and our responding to it like humble and grateful people. That's what happens with Acts. That's the moving power of the church in Acts. That's the foundation of it in Acts and the life of it. And it could be that one temptation that we have is to get to looking at the lack of holiness in ourselves or others around and to become disappointed with or fascinated with some effort to be holy instead of keeping our attention on the Lord in our response to the Lord. That's a suggestion. It's the way it looks to me. Any comment about this first part? Anybody? All right. Now, starting with this then, second, we should value the quality of reverence for the place of God more highly than we sometimes remember to in a busy world. We should see the difference between God and man. And even though we're so grateful God has gotten involved with man and that he wants us to be his family and so forth, there still should be that great reverence. Now, I've given three illustrations here, and I want to mention on Sunday night, I'm going to hopefully remember to read these last two and what we talk about. So I'm going to just describe them briefly tonight. You remember in Acts 5, there's this strange couple that we meet. Remember Ananias? And what was his wife's name? All right, Sapphira. All right, now, Ananias and Sapphira get impressed with the giving of one Joseph. What's his other name? Barnabas, all right. And so Ananias and Sapphira decide that they, apparently, that they want the glory and honor of being a noted giver. So they sell a possession that they have and bring part of it to the apostles and claim that it was all of it. And the problem would be there would be people around who would have known about the sale price, et cetera, et cetera. So in this case, it would undermine both the authority and the of the apostles and the sovereignty of God. And in that way, it is an offense to holiness. So in verse 3 of Acts 5, Peter says to the husband, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to whom? The Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land. And Peter tells him in verse 4, it would have been all right for you to keep it while you had it. Nobody made you do this. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. There's the question. Now, you come down to verse 10. You remember what happens with Ananias, and now Sapphira is the one being the one making the response at verse 9. And he asked her, she's, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said so much, which tells you that she and her husband had conspired about this. They had contrived a story. Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? All right, now there's the problem. To lie to the holy, to lie not to man, but to God, and to test the Spirit of the Lord. What happened, by the way, to those two? All right, they fell. They fell down. And what impact, they fell dead and were carried out. What impact that have on the church? Great fear, great respect, a great sense of awe at the holiness. You don't take holiness lightly. Now, the other two cases are fascinating to me, so I'm going to read them Sunday night in a different setting. But Acts 10, Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius falls down and worshiped him. And how did Peter respond to that? Get up! Why? I'm a man like you. I'm not God. And I want you to see this as the positive side of respect for holiness. Peter was, I guess I would say, it was scared to death of allowing anybody to think that he was more than a man. In Acts 14, it's now Barnabas and Paul, and they go to Lystra, and the story gets out that one of them is Zeus and the other one is Mercury, and Paul, and they go to, like they're going to offer sacrifices to them, and Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes. Why would you do that? Under what circumstances would you tear your garments? All right, frustration, disappointment, grief, alarm, fear. And they say, don't do this. We're only men. We are asking you to turn from these dead idols to a living God. And I want you to think about the attitude to that. Would that kind of respect for the holy God come naturally to us? Would it be something for us to, the person of God, the difference between God and us, we tend to want to think of reverence as quietness before the assembly or conducting ourselves a certain way in the building or whatever. Reverence has to do with the difference between us and God. And it's where we're so deeply, we so value His person that we would be alarmed about anything that might suggest that someone else is even close to that place. And I think that kind of concern is easy. The more you get used to faith in a generation or a second generation or a third generation, the easier it is to take holy things for granted and for us not to have that same concern. And I think that would be one of the things for us to bear in mind here. All right, time's getting away too fast. Let me quit preaching. Okay, you wish I would. We ought to appreciate the connection between the Lord and His people. If we want to restore holiness, we ought to appreciate the connection between the Lord and His people. In Acts 9, verse 32 and 41, there's Peter and his coming to be with the saints, and it should be verse 32. Do I have verse 30? I do have. Verse 32, he's coming down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And what are saints? Remember, that's the noun form of the word holy. And it's a personal form. It's people who are holy. They're holy ones. People who are set apart to God. So this is another way of saying Peter came down to what at Lydda? Yeah, to visit the saints, but it's another way of saying Peter came to the church at Lydda. That's how Acts speaks of these things. Look at verse 41. After he raises up Dorcas, he gave her his hand, he raised her up, and then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. What a moment that must have been. On the other hand, look at Acts 9, verse 13. The Lord sends Ananias. This is a different fellow, by the way, than the one in chapter 5. Down to Saul of Tarsus, who can't see yet, but who is praying. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Now look back at chapter 8 for a moment, at verse 2. For sake of time, verse 3. Saul was ravaging what? The church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So in 8:3, Saul's ravaging the church. In 9:13, Ananias has heard what Saul has done to who? The saints. So the Lord's saints and the church are the same group of people. Now look over at Acts 26 in verse 10 and 15, and this is Saul of Tarsus, now known as Paul, describing though that time in his life and what took place. At verse 10, he said, he's talking about what he was convinced he ought to do in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And you look down at verse 15, and it talks about the Lord appearing to him. Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are what? Persecuting. Who was Paul ravaging? The saints. Who was he persecuting? The Lord. Can you see the connection between the Holy One and His Holy Ones? The Lord and His people. The Lord and His church. If we want to restore holiness, we have to come to see afresh inseparable connection between the Lord and His people. And that's an important thing in a world which says, I love Jesus, I don't care for the church. I believe in Jesus, but I don't see why the church would make any difference or not. This is why. All right, next. We ought to appreciate, we ought to understand evangelism as a process by which the Lord is separating a people for His own possession. Not merely as a process by which we somehow gain adherence, not as a process by which we somehow or another are simply offering people an escape from guilt, but the view that what this is about is God redeeming a people for His own possession. He's done it in principle by paying the price. That principle becomes actual by the preaching of the gospel of Christ so that people can respond to it and be in Him. In Acts 26, verses 16 through 18, the Lord tells Saul, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What does sanctified mean? Set apart? I'm not going to accept that. Made holy. Made holy. What's holy mean? Set apart. I know it's the same thing, but you see the idea. What's God trying to do? He has a purpose for wanting to redeem from sin, and he wants a people who belong to Him, who are set apart for His own. And that issue is a very significant one in Acts. I got another passage here. I hope you'll think about it. Look at this one. We ought to practice fellowship. And by this, I mean we should organize the church. We should edify each other. We should care for each other in a benevolent way, even as a pursuit of the inheritance that belongs to people the Lord has set apart to be His own. Acts 20, Paul at Troas talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Val scared me, sorry. I about jumped on Dennis here when that happened. He says, Paul speaking now, verse 28, to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He's obtained with the blood of His own. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are made holy. Who are holy? All those who belong to the Lord. And the faithfulness to God and to the word of His grace, the edifying or building up of the church, is about the pursuit of that inheritance. And Paul talks about, verse 35, how we ought to help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself is, said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. All right, I wish we hadn't. How can a fellow who's taken 15 weeks or whatever it is say, I wish we had more time? Let me bring it down to sort of its conclusion this way. We may respond to the study of holiness by focusing inward and thinking about ourselves. When I read Acts, that's not the picture I see. And I suggest that the more important matter, and the one that will solve the other part, is we ought to focus on being a people for the Lord's own possession. We ought to understand who we are to Him, despite our weaknesses and our need to grow more like Him. If we made the study of holiness more about what all of us are together, and less about simply our personal fulfillment and growth, I think we'd do better. And I suggest that we think about this theme in the book of Acts maybe more than we do. It'll help us to give God His place and to understand our work and to care for each other, and it'll help us to get home in that way. So appreciate very much the privilege of studying with you. We'll start something different next Wednesday evening. I'm not sure yet whether we'll take a time or two until the end of March to do one class study, or whether we'll launch right into a new series, but come and we'll spring it on you then. We'll try to do that. Thank you for being